Isaiah 42. I hope you'll be kind enough to be patient with me as I read through all the verses. Isaiah 42, 1-9. And then Matthew 2, 13-23. I still hear paper. That's awesome. We're not all electronic. From the NIV version. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open their eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I will announce them to you. And Matthew 2, starting off at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. When he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, verse 18. Weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, and he would be called a Nazarene. May God bless this word.
Good morning, Fraser Lands Church. So with Pastor Abe on sabbatical and Pastor Josh on vacation in polar vortex land, I get to be your pastor for today. But all I get to do is to be able to have the blessing of introducing our guest speaker for today. Dina, why don't you come up here? So this is Dina Nicolai. She hails from Alberta, but now lives in Vancouver and calls First Christian Reformed Church her home church. And she also serves as pastor with the CRC, working with refugees. And I know her heart is for refugees, and she gets to work in various different ways with them. And we're glad to be able to have her speak to us today. And so before we give her the pulpit, why don't we bless her in a word of prayer? So this is what we do at Teens Worship. We lift our hands and we pray a blessing over them. So let's all do that towards her as we pray for her today. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for the servant and Dina coming to be able to speak to us, to this congregation today. We ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be upon her as she speaks, as she is used as your servant, as your vessel. And we do pray, O Lord God, for us, for this congregation, your people here, that our hearts will be open to be able to receive this message of hope, this message of care, and this message of love that you have. You're having Dina speak to us today. So we thank you, Lord God. Lord, may your will and your work be done today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Dina.
Good morning. Sorry, I just lost my shoe, and now I've lost the scripture passage. Hopefully, I don't lose anything else along the way. Thank you so much for having me here this morning. It's my first time here at Fraserlands, and it's a privilege to be here worshiping with you here this morning. And I'm very thankful for the welcome that I've received so far. And I bring greetings from First Christian Reformed Church in East Vancouver, not too far from here. And I'm thankful to your pastor, Josh, who I know is still away, for inviting me to come and share a little bit about what God is doing in my church and in some of the other churches that I work with in terms of welcoming people who have arrived in Canada as refugees. But I actually want to start this morning with this. And it's a little bit of a physical illustration that I know might seem a little more fitting to a children's message, but I have learned a lot from children's messages over the years, and I've learned a lot from watching Sunday school teachers teach. And I think Jesus has a lot to say about what it means to learn like a child. So I'm going to start with this. So I want you to pretend with me, or imagine with me, that this is the world as God first created it. It is whole, it is complete, it is beautiful. If you don't like this color scheme, you really have to imagine with me. And it is good, and it even has a little bit of sparkle in it. So God created this, and he looked at it, and he said, "It is good. It is good, and it is rightly ordered. It is ordered the way that I, God, want it to be ordered." But, of course, most of us here know the story. Soon, God's people, the people he had created, decided that they were not happy with this, and they wanted more. They wanted more knowledge, more power, more things, more than just their relationship with God, more than just our relationship with God. And so creation began to unravel. We ignored God. We hurt our neighbors. We hurt creation. We hurt ourselves. And these unraveled pieces, they still had the goodness that God had created in them, but they were no longer part of this good whole. Things were broken. And God looked at this unraveling. He looked at these pieces. And he could have said, "You know what? It's not worth it. This creation is not worth it. I am just going to leave it unraveled. I'm going to leave you all to your own brokenness." Or he could have just done away with everything. He could have just thrown it all away. But instead, God made a promise. And it's a promise that one theologian calls God's promise to mend the entire universe, to bring about God's renewed and reordered kingdom. And what's more, God actually invited us, who had broken things, into the work of renewing the entire creation. And every week when we gather in churches across the world, it's this goodness, this original goodness, and this brokenness, and the mending, the putting it back together, this unfolding promise, that's what we're talking about. We talk about the ways in which we are still contributing to this brokenness, to this unraveling. But we also talk about the ways in which God is entering into this brokenness, the way he's sitting in it with us, and the way in which, thread by thread, he's putting it back together. And as he does so, he invites each one of us into this work, to really look at the brokenness around us, to see it, but also to participate in his work of making it whole again. And I think that it's always a good time to talk about this work of making things whole again, of making things new again. But I think it's especially fitting right now, right at this time. So it's especially great to be here with you on this day. Because here we are on the edge of a new year. We're talking about what God has done in 2017, and we're looking ahead to what God will do in 2018. That's the calendar that most of us use for our daily lives, and we're on the edge of that, which is great. But we're also in still a special time in the Christian calendar. So I have this little model of the Christian calendar up here for you. I know some of the words are small, but hopefully you can see. Because in the Christian calendar, we are actually still in the season of Christmas. And I've just been starting to learn more about the Christian calendar in the last several years, and I've found it to be very profound for my walk with God, because it helps me think about what is God's time? How do we order ourselves to God's time, to the events of Scripture and the way in which they speak into the lives that we are living? And how do we keep Jesus at the center? It's been helping me with that as well. And for the Christian calendar, the new year actually began in Advent, at the beginning of December. Because Advent is the announcement that God is about to do something new. And that is why our year begins there. So you can see that half of this calendar is the story of Jesus. And we've got Advent in the blue, and then you've got Christmas. And Christmas actually goes until January 7, which is when we have Epiphany, where we talk about the visit of the wise men to Egypt. So we had entered this time of waiting in Advent, and then we entered Christmas, the celebration of this world-altering event. The Canticle of the Turning, the song that Harwood sang during the offering, those are actually based on the words of Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song that she sings. Mary sings when she knows that she is pregnant with the Messiah. She sings about this baby turning the whole world upside down. And that is what the story of Jesus is doing. And of course, we're always telling the story of Jesus in church. We're always talking about it. But in this season of Christmas, we're especially focused on what it means that Jesus took on flesh and dwelled among us, as the Gospel of John says. What it means that Jesus came down for us. And what our story is, the people of God, see on the bottom half of the calendar, because of the story of Jesus. And what it means for us to encounter an incarnate Jesus, and how we might be formed and transformed because of that encounter. And it's in today's reading from the Gospel of Matthew, which, thank you for reading it. I know it's a long story, and you kind of had to repeat a little bit of it. But in that reading from the Gospel of Matthew, we encounter Christ on the refugee road. Now, this is not a road that we normally picture Christ on. The story that we read in Matthew, this is not a story that I find that we tell often in church. It's not a nice story. It disrupts our very comfortable idea of Christmas, our comfortable picture. In this story, there are no bright angel choirs, there's no fuzzy sheep, there's no Christmas trees, there's no presents. But if we're following the story of Jesus, this is where it takes us. This is where the Gospel of Matthew takes us, and this is where the Christian calendar takes us. Because on Thursday, December 28th, this past Thursday, the Christian calendar actually brought us to a day that is known as remembering the slaughter of the holy innocents, which is the story we just read, where we remember the events that caused Mary and Joseph and Jesus to flee to Egypt. Matthew writes, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is a tragic story, but for most of us, this is a very distant story. It's maybe a story that we would prefer to not really intrude on our perfect Christmas pictures where all is calm and all is bright. But this is a part of the story of Jesus. And for millions of people in the world, this, Rachel's weeping, is a part of their story too. And so is the journey of Christ on the refugee road. And here I'm going to let a British poet named Malcolm Guite draw us a little further in with his poem called Refugee. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. Now, I lived in the Middle East for a few years before I moved to Vancouver. And while I was there, I traveled the road from Bethlehem to Egypt many times. I did it for work, or actually even for vacation. And I did it from a position of privilege, as a person who chose to take this journey, as a person with a Canadian passport, and on air-conditioned buses, if I was lucky. But still, despite these privileges, I can tell you that the road from Bethlehem to Egypt is desolate and it is barren. It crosses two different deserts, and it is long, and even still today, it can be very dangerous. And Christ and his family took this road while fleeing for their lives. Yes, they did it with faith in God, because he had told them to go, but they still did it in fear, Mary and Joseph trying to save the life of their child. They fled home suddenly, with little warning. They fled without privileges. They fled on foot or by donkey. They fled not knowing where they would stay or if they would be accepted by those in their new country. And they fled not knowing if they would ever be able to return home. They were refugees. Christ was a refugee. And I'd never really thought about this, to be honest with you, until a few years ago, when I started meeting more refugees. And in the stories that I heard from them, I kept hearing Christ's story reflected. Because while for me this still in some ways feels distant, for so many people in the world, this is a deeply personal story. For the 65.6 million people in the world who find themselves displaced by war or famine or drought or other conflicts, That means displaced. It means they've had to leave their home. They might just have moved to another city, like moving from Vancouver to Salmon Arm, for example, but they have been forced to leave their home without choice. And it is a deeply personal story for the 22.5 million refugees in the world. That's people who had to leave their country and received official refugee status. And it is a deeply personal story for the 10 million people in the world who find themselves stateless, who for a variety of different reasons don't have citizenship in any country. And for many people in Canada, it is a deeply personal story as well. So I thought of Christ's story when a few months ago I met a man from Syria and his wife and his three daughters. This man, I'm going to give him the name Ali. I try not to use people's real names often to protect some of their privacy. But I met Ali and his wife, his three very little girls, and he was so grateful to be here, to be in Canada. But he told me a little bit more about his journey from Syria. So I hope you can see, he had lived in Damascus, in the capital of Syria, and the fighting had intensified so much that he was afraid for the lives of his family. And so he left and he went to Egypt. He took the road to Egypt. And he got to Egypt and he realized that there was no future for his family there. And so he just kept going. He kept hearing that maybe there's a better future in Libya, that maybe there's a better future in Algeria. And so he was going across the desert, across Libya, into Tunisia, into Algeria, by bus, by car, by foot sometimes. And he ended up joining with about 20 other, mostly Syrian refugees. And they ended up at the border. You can see the end of the arrow, the border between Algeria and Morocco, in the desert. Three little girls, his wife, and Morocco said, "You cannot come in." And Algeria said, "We don't want you back." And they were stuck at this border. And he's searching for a new life. He's trying to keep his family safe. And everybody is saying, "We don't want you." Finally, through the intervention of the United Nations and some other organizations, he was let into Morocco. And eventually from there, he was resettled in Canada. But his story just kept making me think of Christ fleeing, of Mary and Joseph fleeing with their baby. I thought of the story of Christ on the refugee road when I met a woman named Mercy from Sudan. She also had walked by foot the entire way with her husband who was injured, with her three children. She was leading the way, trying to figure out how to get from South Sudan, the yellow, into Uganda, the green. She didn't know where she was going. She didn't know if Uganda would let her in. She didn't have a phone or a GPS or a car. She was just walking and walking and walking. And they made it safely to Uganda, finally. And then she was eventually allowed to come to Canada. And it is truly an amazing thing, an almost incomprehensible thing, that this is such a personal story, that God would humble himself so much that he would find himself a refugee, that he would personally identify with some of the most marginalized and oppressed people among us. And that in itself leaves me wondering and reflecting and pondering and praying, especially because of the people I have met through my work. But of course, we know that Christ is a refugee. It's not the whole story. It's not just that there are refugees and conflicts and wars in the world and that's just how things are and it's just broken. There is great hope. There is great hope because the Rachel weeping and mourning for her children, that is not the only Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled in this story. The fact that Jesus eventually makes it safely back to Israel and gets to go to Nazareth, that is not also the only Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled in this story. The other Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled by Jesus coming, by Jesus' birth, is in the passage from Isaiah that we read, where Isaiah prophesies God's words about the coming servant, Christ. Christ, my servant, whom I, God, uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, when I showed you that poem, I didn't actually show you the whole thing. I ended on the line, and death squads spread their curse across the world, which feels hopeless and it feels tragic. But it's not the whole poem. The other lines, the last two lines, are these. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. There is justice. There is hope. But it's not simply the justice that we think about. It's not only the justice of Herod being judged for his wickedness. It is that, of course, but it is so much more. And that's part of what I have been learning and what I think that my church has been learning as we have started to welcome refugees in Canada. Now, in Scripture, justice and righteousness always go together. Isaiah. So Isaiah says, I will put my spirit on him, on Christ, and he will bring justice to the nations. That's once. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. That's twice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. That's three times in the first four verses of this prophecy of Isaiah. And later on, righteousness comes, where Isaiah says, in the words of God, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And he tells us what righteousness is. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. These two things go together all over the place in the Old Testament. The prophet Amos says, let the justice of God roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And the words that are used in Hebrew for these are these. And I'm going to tell you in Hebrew because I think that very often our English words for things, they don't tell us the whole story. They don't tell us how the original hearers fully understood it. And sometimes it limits our imagination. So sometimes thinking about it a little bit bigger, thinking about it in terms of a different word in a different language, maybe opens our imagination to what this means. So in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the word for justice is mishpat. And it occurs 422 times. And it means justice or judgment, but it's not just justice or judgment like where you have a judge, you know, judging Herod and saying, okay, life in prison or you're sentenced to death. This is not the only meaning of mishpat. Mishpat also means judgments that are right, judgments that make the conditions of righteousness, which I'm going to explain a little bit. Because the word for righteousness is tzadik or tzadikah, and it occurs 523 times in the Old Testament. And when righteousness is referred to, it's talking about right relationship, about harmonious, fair, equitable, peaceful relationships, the conditions that lead to a flourishing life, or what we often call shalom. Many of you have likely heard the word shalom because we often use it because we realize the word in English, peace, it doesn't always tell us enough. Shalom is fullness. Shalom is, as my friend says, where nothing is broken and nothing is missing, where things are whole and right again, which is so much more than peace. So justice and righteousness, they go together. And this is such good news. It's good news for us, it's good news for others, and it is good news for all of creation. This justice and righteousness underlies why I feel called to do the work I do. And it's this justice and righteousness is what we hold to. And there's so many different ways that we can talk about what it looks like, but just in this passage alone, it tells us this about justice and righteousness. It is nonviolent. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In one of the songs earlier, we sang about the slain lamb, how God vulnerably put himself on the cross for us. He took on violence for us, for the salvation of each one of us and for the whole universe. That is God's justice and righteousness. It is unfaltering. Isaiah says that his servant Christ will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. And this justice is faithful. God says, I will keep you, my servant Christ, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And this justice is freeing. Christ will open eyes that are blind. He will free captives from prison, and he will release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. These four things alone represent the way in which God is turning our world upside down through Christ, through the person of Christ, through his death, through his resurrection into heaven. And these things are all in such contrast, not only to the gods and the ways of ancient Israel, but to our society today. Look, if you look at all of these things, there is so much violence in our world today. There are so many broken promises in our world today. And there is so much imprisonment in our world today, imprisonment that is physical. People in prison, people stuck in refugee camps, people stuck in the desert at borders, and also mental and emotional and spiritual imprisonment as well. And Christ comes to free us from all of those imprisonments. And he comes to make things new. With Advent, we declared there is a new thing coming. God is doing a new thing. And the prophet Isaiah declares, everything new will come through Christ. Because in justice and righteousness, we are entering into a right ordering of things, a reordering of things. We are entering into the mending of the universe. We are participating with God in the mending of the universe. None of this, putting this back together, none of this happens without Jesus. We can't put Isaiah and Matthew together without Jesus. We can't find a way to put our brokenness together without Jesus. You mentioned reordering. And it is, again, it is turning the world around. Everything we thought we knew is flipped upside down by Jesus. You might have heard people talk about Jesus' upside-down kingdom, because everything that people thought that Jesus was going to bring, they thought he would bring an earthly kingdom, they thought he would conquer the Romans, all of these things they thought, Christ flips their expectations. He brings something beyond any of our wildest imagination. Now, this justice and righteousness, I see it played out in so many ways in my work. When I talk to refugees, when I see the ways in which Christians are entering into the call to welcome the stranger, I see them looking for the justice and righteousness of God and wanting to live into it. I told you about Ali, who took the journey from Syria to Morocco, who was stuck in the desert. And when he told me about his journey, he said one of the things that kept him going is that he knew that there were people out there who wanted to welcome him. He said at every turn he was being rejected, but he knew that there were people, and he knew that there were churches. Ali is a Muslim, but he knew that there were churches in Canada who would be willing to welcome him. Now, he also knew that he had to get on a list. He knew that there are millions of refugees who will never be resettled, but he held on to this hope that there was goodness in the world. He knew about Christians, he knew about churches, and that is part of what helped him keep going. And Mercy, the woman from Sudan, she knew the same. Mercy is a Christian, and she said, even in the most difficult times, when I thought my husband might die, when I thought we might never find the way, when I thought we'd be turned around and have to go back to Sudan, I knew that Christ was with me. I knew that God is a good God. I knew that Christ came for me, no matter how difficult my journey. I knew that there was justice somewhere. And now, in so many different ways, we, as the people of God, we seek to participate in the justice and the righteousness of God. And this takes many, many different forms. I know that your church, I'm sure, is involved in so many different ways in participating in God's work of justice and righteousness. One of the ways that, again, I often see this happen is through the welcoming of refugees. Now, churches in Canada have been able to sponsor refugees since 1979. And I know a lot of churches who are very involved in this work, and I've learned so much from them. And I think about one in particular, a church in New Westminster. Now, when the program was created, because of many of the people coming from Vietnam, what sometimes people refer to as the boat people, and we knew that there were thousands of Vietnamese who were fleeing war, and the Canadian government said, what can we do? And Canadian citizens started saying, we want to be able to help welcome these Vietnamese. And that out of this, they created this system in which churches could welcome refugees. And the church in New Westminster heard about this program. They'd never met any refugees. They didn't know anything about Vietnam. They said they had to go to the library and take out an encyclopedia about Vietnam and look it up. Obviously, there was no Google then. But they knew that they wanted to do the work of welcoming the stranger. They knew that this was their calling in terms of God's justice and righteousness. So they got together in small prayer groups one evening, and they said, God, we don't really know anything about this, to be honest, but we feel you are calling us to something. And they went away from that evening, and they called up someone from the government on the phone, which is now impossible to do, but in 1979 it was possible, and they committed right there to sponsoring three Vietnamese families. From that time on, they have sponsored over and over and over again hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of refugees. Right now, they are sponsoring two different families from Syria. They said, God, we want to participate in your reordering of the world. And this has not gone unnoticed. This participation that we have in this justice. When I get to know refugees, the church that I am a part of, First Christian Reformed Church, is right next to a nonprofit welcome center, not run by a church, that welcomes refugees that the government has sponsored. And we have felt that it is our particular calling to get to know these refugees while they're staying in the center for the 2 to 5 weeks that they're staying in the center. And so we do things like we host big meals, which I'll say more about, or we hosted a big first Christmas in Canada party, or we host a Canada Day party, where we welcome anybody who's staying at the refugee center to come and have dinner with us. We play games with them, we get to know them, we try to hear their stories, and we tell them, we want to welcome you. And we do it because we believe in a Christ who is reordering and mending creation. We have an art night where we just have people that we put out different craft supplies, we put out knitting supplies, we have English class, and we just try and get to know people. And when many of the refugees move out of the center, they'll come to me and they'll say, this is where I'm moving. They usually end up in Surrey or Coquitlam, and they'll say, is there a church near me? And these are mostly actually Muslim refugees, but they said, I felt welcomed by this church. I see churches as welcoming spaces. I see Christians as welcoming people. I'd maybe never met a Christian before, but you are good people. And I want to meet more people like all of you. And that is, they are seeing that this, we hope they are seeing the justice and righteousness of God lived out by what we are doing. And one of the ways we also do that is by trying to connect refugees with long-term support. So one final story has to do with a dinner that we had last year. And it was a Christmas party, not this past year, but 2016. And actually it was put on at First CRC of Vancouver, but by the Tapestry Church, which many of you might know. Volunteers from the Richmond campus and the Mundy Park campus as well. And they came to our church in Vancouver, and they hosted this amazing Christmas party with music and food and games and gifts. And that was their way of wanting to say, we welcome you. But as they encountered the refugee newcomers who were at the party, they got to know them, and they started learning more. And they said, you know, we want to do more than that. And in particular, they befriended three sisters from Afghanistan who they met at the party. And when those sisters moved out of the Welcome Center, the volunteers in the Tapestry said, we want to keep getting to know you. And so they have begun to engage in real, long-term, committed, sustained relationship with these sisters. And they have said, for us, participating in the work of justice and righteousness is more than just putting on a party. We are going to help one of the sisters get into school. They had to advocate very hard for her to get in school so she could finish her high school diploma. One of the sisters is in a wheelchair, and so they found ways to get her physiotherapy and to help her become more mobile and to help her live as full life as possible in Canada. And they've hosted Happy One Year in Canada parties, and they are continuing to delve into this relationship with these sisters. They are learning from the sisters are learning from them, and the church is living out Christ for these newcomers. Because that, at the end of the day, that is what we are doing. We are living out the call of Christ. We are remembering that Christ puts himself with the most marginalized and the most oppressed of society. But we are remembering that Christ is also at the right hand of God, where he is again renewing all of creation. And there's no checklist for this justice or righteousness. I can't give you 10 things you must do to get involved. Everybody must discern for themselves, each individual, each group, each church must discern for themselves what it's going to look like for them to participate in this justice or righteousness. Someone that I know who has been very involved in refugee work for decades and decades says, you know, guilt is not going to get you anywhere. Don't let guilt motivate you. We need to be motivated by gratitude. Gratitude to God for what he has done in sending his son to dwell, to make his home on earth with us. And it must come out of a specific calling. Not everybody is called to this, but those who are, we must pursue this calling. And this work is not easy. Much of it will involve sacrifice of our time, maybe our taxes, ourselves, and maybe our image of what a comfortable society is. But we trust God's word. We trust the coming of Christ. And we trust the whole message of Scripture. We trust that God is working his justice and his righteousness, and that he is always calling us to work with him in it, to participate in the mending of the universe. And so, as we enter this new year, but also as we continue to reflect on the hope of Christmas, we are sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit to love and to serve Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come to you humbled by your sacrifice, humbled by your humility, humbled by your work in the world, humbled by your promise to us. We pray that your justice and your righteousness will continue to give us hope and will continue to challenge us beyond anything we can ask or imagine, and that we will trust and hope in your strength and your wisdom as we continue to work for your hope and your renewal of all things. In your name we pray. Amen.